Acts 6, verse 7. Now, just as a contextual way of understanding what we're going to be in today, which is Acts 6, 7, all the way through chapter 7. At the beginning of 6, a problem arose in the church at the time. There was a the church took caring for people very, very seriously. And because they took it so seriously, they wanted to make sure that particular people in need, widows and orphans especially, received food. And because the church grew as quickly as it did, people from different regions were coming to Jerusalem asking for help. The apostles could no longer oversee this food distribution. Like they were neglecting their core duties in the ministry of the word and prayer in order to distribute food. And distribution of food was very important. Widows and orphans were very valued, but there was this. It was just getting to be too big, and so the apostles decided to, particularly Peter, decided to institute a concept that he called, that we now as well call deacons, right? So they selected 7 men, one of whom was this guy named Stephen, right? Stephen was selected to be a deacon. That means that he was to be a man who was full of the Spirit, full of power. That's what a deacon is, a man who's full of the Spirit, who still speaks the wisdom of the Lord. But this particular job that they were given was the distribution of this food program, all right? Deacons at the same time were not just, they're not just workers. These are people who discern God's will. They follow God's word. They're about the power of the Lord, and God worked mightily through them. Verse 7, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. So Stephen is called to be a deacon, and he's obviously someone who carries a great amount of spiritual authority with him. He goes into the synagogues, he teaches, he declares the gospel of Jesus, and people have problems with it. Right? They don't like what is being said because he's talking about the way in which Jesus comes into their worlds and shifts things around. He shifts things around, particularly, according to them, and what Stephen was saying, regarding the temple and the law. Now, these are two big things. If you were to ask a Jew in Jesus' day, what makes you Jewish? The answer would be the temple and the law. We believe in the temple of God, and we believe in the law of God. Right? So in these two spaces and in these two places, this is the definition of what it means to love God, for them to love Yahweh the way that they were called to love Yahweh. Right? So when Stephen comes along and starts preaching Jesus, these guys in the synagogue have an issue with it. Now they don't play fair. Right? I mean, there's other ways to deal with this than bringing a charge that could lead a man to be killed. What they do is they secretly go behind his back. They get some people, may have paid him off, to say, "We want you to say that Stephen is blaspheming God." Now, Stephen never would have done that, and he didn't do that, and we're going to see what he actually did do in just a little bit. But these are smart, smart people, because what they do go after is what the content of Stephen's message was, which was the temple and the law, right? God said the temple and the law. That's how it was in the Old Testament. Jesus comes and has some things to say about the temple. Jesus comes and has some things to say about the way that the Jewish people lived according to the law. Jesus certainly messed around with these concepts. And Stephen then proclaimed the truth of what Jesus had said. So when they said, if the accusation was, Stephen is teaching a new way to understand the temple and the law, yes. But to say that Stephen was blaspheming God, which in Jewish tradition and in Jewish law is worthy of death by stoning, to say that he was accused, that he was doing blasphemy, is completely false, completely untrue. Right? So these people, they set him up, they sucker punch him. Stephen, though, because of his proclamation, because of the way that he comes with power, because of the spirit that he presents himself with, he can't be argued with. He continually shows them up, right? He knows the gospel and sticks to the gospel in such a way that the message can't be beat down. So, he's trapped in this charge of blasphemy, right? And they bring him before the council. Now, this is the third time in four chapters that we have seen the council come together. It cannot be easy to get 70 people together. Every time that they bring the council together, it's 70 people. They got to get 70 dudes together, plus the high priest, to come together and to listen to these charges. Now remember, there is a progression here, okay? Acts chapter 4, Peter and John heal a lame dude in the name of Jesus. That's a big problem. Because they do it in the name of Jesus. And so the council comes together and they talk to Peter and John and they say, don't do this anymore in the name of Jesus. Acts 5. Peter and John don't listen to what they say. They go back out and start ministering in the name of Jesus again. And in Acts 5, the council comes together again and says, we told you not to do this in the name of Jesus. And then they imprison and beat, right? They offer physical harm to their bodies. And then off they go. Now chapter 6, chapter 7, things begin to escalate. I mean, you can feel the council. You can feel the Sanhedrin's blood starting to boil because they are trying to, listen carefully, they are trying to control the gospel. They are trying to control the way that God is choosing to minister and serve them. They are trying to tell God how to love them. Everybody got that? That's a very important for you to get it, right? The Sanhedrin is a council that has always known this is how God works. And anything outside of that, particularly Jesus and the name of Jesus, is outside of that realm. So they need to control their system so that God interacts with them according to their system, as opposed to this newfangled Jesus thing that wants to come in and take over. Well, which, by the way, heals people and sets them free, and thousands of people flock to in no time at all from the preaching of a bunch of unlearned fishermen. And there's no body anymore. Let's not forget that. But I'm getting ahead of myself. All right. So this is Peter's message. This is Peter's message, of course. This is Stephen's message. And Stephen says these things, and he's brought before the council. Interesting point here. Look at what they say in verse 13. This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place, that's the temple, and the law. For we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. Now, this is a big deal, right? I mean, Moses is the pinnacle. Moses, Abraham, Elijah, they are the royal trinity concept of the Judaic teaching. You don't mess around with Moses, and you don't mess around. I mean, you can, by speaking a word against Moses, according to Jewish oral tradition, you could be severely punished. And here he's coming, bringing blasphemy against this place, the temple, and speaking things about Moses. And then the last verse is just precious. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Now, what does the face of an angel look like? What happens to it? It glows. That's right. Yeah, it glows. It offers light. Who else's face offered light? Moses' face offered light, right? He goes up on Mount Sinai. He meets with God. He comes back down. His face is so bright that he's got to wear a veil. Moses is forced to walk around looking like a bride the rest of his life because he met with God on the mountain. And here they're bringing a charge against Stephen, saying to Stephen, you are blaspheming the temple and you are blaspheming Moses. And Stephen looks exactly like Moses. You know, God just superintends and puts himself in these situations in the coolest ways. The high priest, who's running this situation, this central Sanhedrin configuration, he says to Stephen, good question, are these things so? Are these things so? Now remember, if Stephen is preaching the gospel of Jesus the way that Jesus preached it, that means that he is questioning the temple. Jesus said that, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it again. He's speaking metaphorically of his body and his resurrection to come. But it's a word against the temple. Jesus is also saying there's coming a time where you won't meet just in this place, all right, but you will meet wherever my presence is. That's a word against the temple. Jesus says, I have come not to come against the law, but to fulfill the law. Jesus comes and says that the law, the entire law, the whole Old Testament law and oral tradition can be summed up in two things. Love God with everything in you and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the whole law now. So is Jesus tampering around with the law? Is he messing around with the law? You better believe it, he is. Absolutely. Is he messing around with the temple? Yes. Yes, he is. Is he blaspheming God and Moses? Absolutely not. But the question is, are these things so? The answer is, well, according to whose interpretation? And here Stephen makes a statement. A long statement, but a statement. Stephen begins to preach to the Sanhedrin for 53 verses. And we are going to read these things together. So stand up. Grab your text and follow along with me in your text while I read out loud. Verse 1, and the high priest said, are these things so? And Stephen said, brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred, go into the land that I will show you. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the 8th day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. And when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their grain, on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, father's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other? But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside and saying, who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of 2 sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare to even look. Then the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and judge? This man God sent both as ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel, who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. This is the word of the Lord. You can have a seat. The charges leveled against Stephen are the charges that God is in this temple and God is in this law. And to speak against this place or this space is to speak against God. And the question is are these things so? The question and charges leveled at Stephen are questions of presence. What Stephen had been delivering to the people in the synagogue was a new kind of presence. That God does not work like he did before. And furthermore, the way we thought he worked before isn't the way he was actually working. The charge is that Yahweh reigns in this temple, and Yahweh reigns in this law-based institution that we have in our religion together. Are these things so? And Stephen says, essentially, well, yes, but you don't really get it. Like, what you're saying is right, but it's just not right enough. Let me explain it to you. And he takes four examples. He takes Abraham, Joseph, Moses, and the kings. And he shows from these four, right, fathers of faith of the Jewish people, just how God is not temple and law. He's actually the exact opposite. that whatever building it is you think that contains him doesn't contain him. And whatever system it is that you think that you've engaged him with, he has every right to change when he desires to do so. And your job is to not resist the Holy Spirit, but to receive the work that God wants to do each and every new day. But again, I'm getting ahead of myself. The whole point of geography is huge here. Right? God goes to Abraham. This is how Stephen starts out. First off, you notice, very respectfully. He is by no means disrespectful. He by no means pushes any boundaries. He calls them fathers. Right? Right up front. Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. You couldn't start a Jewish sermon any better. Of course, from here on, it goes downhill. So, Abraham, Stephen's point about Abraham is that he's called by God in Mesopotamia. Abraham is living in Ur of the Chaldees with a bunch of moon worshipers who have ziggurats that they worship at. And you walk up the steps of this ziggurat, to this little temple up on top, and you make sacrifices to the moon. And you come back down, you do your thing, and you need to go through this ritual of these things. And out of nowhere, literally out of nowhere, God says, looks at the whole earth and says, him. I want that moon worshiper. I'm going to go down, and God goes down, and he talks to the moon worshiper, and he says, Abram, get up and go. And he does. And he does. Would anyone here have been up for that? Pack up your whole family and go. Where? I haven't told you yet. What do I need to take? Don't worry about it. Go. So, apparently, God speaks in Ur of the Chaldees. He then sets up shop in Haran because his father's dying. And Haran is about, I don't know, two-thirds of the way across that arc that is the Fertile Crescent that you learned about in eighth grade geography that you've forgotten about by now. And Tigris and Euphrates are over here. Israel's over here, and there's this nice big, you can't go through the Arabian Desert or you'll die. So you go over it in the Fertile Crescent, and Haran's like right about here. And so they go there, and Abram's father dies in this spot. God again comes to him and speaks again. So apparently, God was in Ur, and God was in Haran, and then Abram goes to the Promised Land, which is not yet the Promised Land. This is Canaan, which is a pagan place ruled by pagan people. Abram gets there, and God shows up again in the pagan place ruled by pagan people. There was no law, there was no system, there was no Moses, there was no temple in that land. All right, God just drops himself down and speaks to Abram there. So apparently, God isn't in the temple. God's in Ur, God's in Haran, God's in Canaan. The last place that the Jews ever want to think of God being is in Egypt. Egypt is as bad as it gets. You know, I mean, Egypt, it doesn't get any worse than Egypt. In their minds, Egypt typifies slavery and bondage and sin. Anytime you see Egypt in the Old Testament, you can take it as a metaphor for sin and bondage in that place. Right, Egypt is as bad as it gets. And what made it worse is that the Romans were starting to be almost as bad as Egypt. And so the thought that God would possess and mediate himself into the Roman culture is insane, but not as insane as though God superintending what happened in Egypt. So Stephen goes on to say, don't forget about Moses, or don't forget about Joseph, who was sold by his brothers into slavery in Egypt, and who God spoke to there. And don't forget about the fact that Pharaoh didn't know Joseph, that the next Pharaoh didn't know Joseph, and that all of our people were enslaved and were put in bondage, and that God saw their suffering. And because God saw their suffering, he raised up a deliverer who assumed that he was to be the deliverer. The problem was that he just wasn't refined enough yet. And so Moses, God superintends, God sees him as a beautiful child, and God superintends in his life, again, in Egypt, God's doing great work in Egypt, keeping Moses safe, and he's raised up as an Egyptian. He's 40 years old. He goes to visit his brothers, so he assumes he's called to lead out of Egypt, and he goes to them. He loses his temper. He kills somebody, which is a really bad way to lose your temper. And there's other ways to lose your temper without having to commit murder. Moses, though, probably lets the power go to his head because, after all, he is Pharaoh's son and he can pretty much do what he wants. But he still has to keep credibility with the nation of Israel. Otherwise, he can't lead them. And so he kills an Egyptian. Some guy sees him does it. The next day he goes back to these people who are quarreling. This guy says, what, are you going to do the same thing to me you did to him? And boom, Moses flees. He runs. Even though there's not a real reason to politically, there's a definite reason to spiritually. And he finds himself in the middle of nowhere, the wilderness of Midian. And he's there. And at this point, he has blown it. There was no better setup for someone to be able to do what it is God made them to do than what God put Moses into. He was son of the king. On some level, in line to the throne. Although probably not, because he wasn't true Egyptian. But certainly in a place of significant power, enough to be able to take these people and to lead them out. And he had just blown it. And for 40 years, he sits on the backside of the desert, looking at the backside of the sheep. And one day, lo and behold, God shows up in this God-forsaken wilderness and inhabits a bush and starts speaking to Moses through this bush. So much so to say, my presence is so strong here, and Stephen makes a good point of pointing this out, my spirit is so strong here, take off your sandals. You're standing on holy ground. So apparently, God shows up in Ur, Haran, pagan Canaan, Egypt, Midian in the wilderness, and then Moses is told to take this presence and these commands back to that God-forsaken place. And he does. And the presence of God shows up there. And the plagues come. And God sets his people free. And then Moses leads them to the Red Sea. And that's a problem. So God takes care of that. And they cross the Red Sea, and then they get really thirsty, and all there is bitter water, and that's a problem, and they're in the wilderness of Midian again, and they're here at Marah, which is this bitter water, and God decides to turn it sweet, so there's God's presence again in the wilderness, giving his people water to drink. They travel south to Mount Sinai, where the very presence of the Lord in a cloud sets on Mount Sinai, and they are standing at his base, and for the life of me, this is one of the most consternating situations I can even fathom. It's amazing that the people come out, they cross the Red Sea, God miraculously turns water that they can't drink into water that they can drink, they go south to Mount Sinai, the presence of the Lord settles down onto this mountain. For 40 days, Moses goes up on the mountain to commune with God and to receive the law that God has for his people. Now that they're free people, they need a constitution. Every good nation needs a constitution. That's what Moses is about to get. And in 40 days' time, the people build a golden calf, literally, directly in the presence of God. Right there. Just set free, all these plagues, crossing the Red Sea, good water that they can drink, presence of the Lord on the mountain, mountains quaking, smoke, fire, all these things, special effects taking place. We need a God that we can worship like the one that we had in Egypt. Let's make a calf. And note that their religious leader does it for them. But apparently, God shows up in all these places. And so, they wander in the wilderness for 40 years. They get up, while they're in the wilderness, they build this thing called the tabernacle that God tells them to build, which is a tent of meeting for him to come and be in his people. Because everybody else had a tent, and God had a tent. God had the best tent. Well, he should. And the presence of the Lord, the Shekinah, comes and rests on the mercy seat, and God is there with them. Joshua leads the people up to Israel. They cross the Jordan River. They go into Israel. They conquer a lot of the land, not as much as they should, but most of it. And David gets the throne eventually. Golden age of Israel hits. David says, God, can I build you a permanent house instead of this tent of meeting? God says, no, you can't do that, but your son can. So David sets up everything for Solomon. Solomon didn't have to do any leadership to build the temple. It was all there. All he had to do was say, go. David had it all set. And Solomon steps in, and gets the temple building project going. In the meantime, Solomon is a good leader, and he's networking all over the place. People are coming, and the nation of Israel is getting more and more money, and this system is getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And before you know it, these people called Pharisees start showing up, and there's this strange system that's beginning to take place. Like, they're adding things to the law that God didn't say, but they are the leaders, after all. You know, we know how that worked for us with Aaron, but maybe it'll work for us here, you know? And so we'll follow this and we'll do that, and you got to do this and you got to do that, and you got to live by this and that, and come here and do that, and wash like this and wear this, say this, don't do that, work here, don't work there, all of these different things. And before you know it, this relationship with God who Shekinah rested in the tabernacle is no longer a relationship with God whose Shekinah rested in the tabernacle. It's now a relationship with one another that, by the way, is completely perverted with idolatry the whole time. Because while God Almighty sits on the mountain and gives them his law and does all of these things, they in the meantime still run to the idols of Moloch and Rephan. And God says to them, look at Stephen's question, or his quote actually, in verse 42, did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? Did you? And the answer is, of course we did. We did, absolutely. And that's worship, right? That's worship from the heart. Yeah, right, right. Well, then why were you also worshiping these other pagan gods? Why were you worshiping Moloch? Why were you worshiping Rephan? And if you're worshiping Moloch and Rephan, how is it that you think that you were worshiping me? And then the kings get it wrong because they lead the people in thinking that the temple of God is where God now lives. And in order to meet with God, you've got to get to Jerusalem at that spot, in that place, to meet with God. And you better believe Jesus turns this system on its head. He says to a Samaritan woman, a woman who's had five husbands, a woman accused of gross immorality, and who is only a half-breed, somebody looked down on by the Jewish people as not being acceptable, who's not even allowed into the inner courts of the temple. There's this little court outside for women that they have to stay in. And a Samaritan woman is even more outcast. A day is coming when you won't worship on this hill or that hill. Because God isn't seeking those kinds of worshipers. God is seeking worshipers who worship him in spirit and in truth. Which is exactly what Stephen says here. Because Solomon thought that he was building a temple and told the people he was building a temple that this is where God is. You want to meet with God? Come to this place. You want to know God? Follow these things. Do these things that we say. And this is how we know God. Live according to this system and come to this place and you'll have a relationship with God. Solomon gets it wrong. The kings get it wrong. God himself says, verse 49, heaven is my throne. Earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? What is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? What house is going to contain God? What religious system is going to hem him in? How's he going to become understandable to us? What does this mean? What does this look like? In this whole discourse that Stephen is making, he is providing a historical background that is completely irrefutable to the charges being brought to him. He's making very good points here, right? Which is that God is not contained in this temple, and God is not contained in the law. Apparently, God showed up in Ur, and Haran, and Canaan, and Egypt, and the wilderness in the middle of nowhere, and God showed up back here in the promised land. God can show up wherever he wants, whenever he wants, however he wants. And when he speaks, and when he gives his laws, they are meant to be followed, and we should not add to them. And furthermore, he promised his Messiah, and he sent his Messiah. His name was Jesus. And you just won't listen. That's what he says. Verse 51. You stiff-necked people. Now, why is that important? Why is stiff-necked important? What did Moses always call the people that he was leading? Stiff-necked. What did God always call them? Stiff-necked. I mean, Stephen knows exactly what he's doing here. He's stepping on an open nerve. This takes guts to do this. You stiff-necked people. In other words, you may as well be the ones that wouldn't follow Moses either. You stiff-necked people. Uncircumcised in heart and ears. The biggest obedience law that you could keep as a Jew would be to have your son circumcised. It's the biggest thing. It was the mark. It's what set the Jewish people apart from the Gentiles. Circumcision. They would call the Philistines all the time uncircumcised Philistines. You know, it was a derogatory term, because this is the way that you're acceptable to God. This is one of those ways that you prove that you, this is how you know where you belong, is if you do this, as opposed to if you have faith in the coming Messiah that Jesus has promised, that God has promised in the person of Jesus. You stiff-necked people, you're circumcised, but you are uncircumcised in your hearts. You're not the people of God here. And you're uncircumcised in your ears. You're not the people of God here because you don't listen. You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. He calls them uncircumcised in heart and ears. He says that they're stiff-necked. You are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing exactly what your fathers did in the wilderness. You killed the prophets. You killed the Messiah. And you think that you have received the law with power, but you have not. Stephen's sermon here is broad sweeping and is a complete reworking of how it is that they were taught to think. We'll give you that. Like, this isn't necessarily easy, but the work of God oftentimes is not. The key statement in this whole situation is in verse 51. You always resist the Holy Spirit. You always resist the Holy Spirit. How does God come to you? I mean, like, how does he speak to you? What kind of leadings does he give you in your heart? What kind of desires does he place there that we say no to? How often in the blatant presence of the Lord have we built a calf? How often have we come to the place that we think we meet God, be it here or at home or wherever, and offer worship there, and then make sure that we hit the tent of our other main idols on the way out, thus perverting and desanctifying the very worship that we're supposed to be giving God? And it's not like there's not broad lines. You know what I mean? Like Moloch and Raphon, these are both gods that demand a human sacrifice, and more often than not, child sacrifice. In a city that worshipped the god of Moloch, they would have a huge statue made out of brass. And in this statue would be compartments. There would be a huge fire pit at the bottom of this statue. And in these compartments that would be different sizes, they would put different animals. You know, chicken and goat and all these different kinds of sacrifices, grain and one. And in the middle, there was one that was big enough for a child. They would put a child in there. And they would build a huge fire in the bottom. They would heat this brass thing up and literally cook alive the things that were imprisoned in the compartments. This is the worship of Moloch. This is where the Israelites went instead of God. You know, we were talking this morning in Sunday school class about how we think that maturity in our lives means that we are ridding ourselves of sin. You know, and on some level, I guess that's a true thing. But biblically speaking, spiritual maturity is much more deeply marked by recognition of sin and the need for grace in light of that, as opposed to making ourselves real strong and good and, I don't struggle with anything anymore. No, I used to do this. I used to be addicted to that. I used to work like this. But then we somehow like build ourselves up in spiritual maturity to think there is something that comes and finds us. And what that leads to is secret sin. And it leads to us covering ourselves. And it leads to us wearing masks. And we all have masks that we carry around with us. And we put a mask on for church, mask on for work, a mask on for family, all these different kind of masks that we wear, instead of understanding that all of us are the same. We are all deeply in need of God, what other idols do we run to? I mean, it's easy to read Stephen's sermon. Go, man, they missed the Messiah. And to forget, man, I miss the Messiah. To say, how could they have resisted the Holy Spirit like that? And then to look at the obvious ways in my life that God speaks to me, and the obvious ways in your life that God speaks to you, and to push back against it. You always resist the Holy Spirit. And God can call to you, and He can speak to you, and He can use your friends, and He can use your spouse, and He can use His word, and He can use key relationships that you forgot about and then found again. He chooses the craziest ways to speak. He can show up right in front of you. He can whisper into your ear. He can send you in a storm. He can throw you in the ocean and swallow you up with a whale. He can do anything that He would desire to, and still we can push against that and say no. And we can still harbor bitterness and worship at that idol. And we can still go after the lusts of our flesh and worship at that idol. We can still go to unforgiveness and worship at that idol. We can chase and follow around all of these things that offer all of these other things other than God and resist the Holy Spirit. Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 21. Verse 1. Now when they drew near, sorry, I should have waited longer. They teach you that in seminary. I was never good at that. Verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, just say, the Lord needs them. And he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble, and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. And this is the crowd that a short week later is crying, crucify him, crucify him. Getting all wrapped up in the moment of some religious push against what Jesus offered, which was love, goodness, healing, mercy, except for those that would want to offer bondage, which is what religion offers. But what Jesus offers is freedom. And Jesus proves it on many accounts and in many times, so much so that when he rides into Jerusalem on this donkey, on this colt, he comes in a way that the people respond to. And they stand and they shout and declare, Hosanna in the highest! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And then a short week later, are crucifying him. Is Stephen's sermon here at all applicable? You always resist the Holy Spirit. And God is speaking. And there's the king on a donkey, not on a war horse, not carrying a sword. He's not coming to conquer and destroy you and ruin your life or take away your identity and make you some mindless robot following a set of rules. Rather, he comes on a donkey, an animal of peace, a burden bearer, that seeks prosperity for the ones that he works for, right? Comes in on a donkey. Everyone lines the roads. Hosanna in the highest. You know what the word Hosanna means? A lot of people think that Hosanna is a title, like it's a name. It's not. Hosanna is the words is a Hebrew term for the word save now. It is a cry for savior. It oftentimes gets transliterated into a title for Hosanna, but it really means to save. Save us now. Save us. By saying Hosanna to someone, you are saying you're the Savior. And by saying Hosanna in the highest, you are saying you're the only Savior. You're the only one. That is why you are blessed in the name of the Lord. They would cry this at the Feast of Tabernacles near the temple. Psalm 118 is where this text comes from. Hosanna in the highest. How easy is it for us to shout, Hosanna! And to resist the Holy Spirit. How difficult is it for us to sit there in front of the voice of the Lord that is speaking to us and calling us into something hard, something difficult, something challenging, something that requires self-sacrifice, something that requires forgiveness, something that requires self-discipline, something that requires love or meekness. And God is sitting right there. He's saying, do this, and we push back against it. And we will shout Hosanna on Sunday. And when God asks us to contemplate Hosanna on Monday, there's resistance. And how much are we like the religious leaders that Stephen spoke to, who said, you're just like your fathers. You think you worship here, but you don't. Because you have idols. I learned something about idols last week. A good friend of mine taught it to me. This picture up here. This isn't technically what would be called an icon, but it operates like an icon. All right, so one of the keys to an icon is that it's always in 2D. Right? This is not a 3D painting. And a lot of times you simply think, well, maybe they weren't just very good painters then. But they were. They could paint in 3D if they wanted to. But an icon is meant to be flat. An icon is always somehow and in some way rimmed in gold. The background will always be gold on some level. Right? And that is meant to pull you in and through. You can look at this. You can watch this painting through the halos of the men and the gold that's there. Draw your eye up the curve and out the roof. This is a picture of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And in this icon, the idea is not necessarily to look at what you see here. You look at an idol. An idol is pleasure for itself. An idol gives you what you think that you want. And in the end, it ends up owning your soul. And you have nothing that you ever think that you wanted. You look at an idol. But you look through an icon. The idea is that the 2D and the gold background, it draws your eye through the painting and to what that third dimension should be, because it is missing. It is flat. And there is this gold presence that is there that evokes mystery, that calls to you. What is this? There is something missing. There is a third place. There is a God that is behind this. An icon is not a worship of a person, although it always will be a person. You know, if you see an icon of Paul, he will have a gold background to it. There's a beautiful icon of Peter and Paul together that our friend showed us, and their two halos make a heart. And there's this gold in the middle that draws you right through it. And it's a question of, you know, who is drawing these two together? There should be conflict in this relationship of Peter and Paul. Peter, the old, rugged prophet. Paul, the young upstart with all the church planning success. Peter gets imprisoned early. Paul gets to run around the world getting all this fame and glory. And they're in a holy kiss. And you're drawn through the icon, not to the icon. But an idol is just simply pleasure for pleasure's sake. It gives you what you think you want, and then you can go on your merry way. Which is really just turning to yet another idol, in that case called my merry way. And all of that requires resisting the Holy Spirit. So what does it look like? Or what would it look like for a people, like for the current people of God, for the people of God in this room to contemplate Hosanna as opposed to declare Hosanna. I'm all for declaration. I think our worship time was great. Thanks for your leadership. It was fantastic. We enthroned God in this place. We have a phrase that we painted on the stage up here for the worship team. It says, "Who lives here? Because God inhabits the praises of his people." And when I see that, I remember that my job in leading worship is to enthrone God in this place. And he has been enthroned here. But is he enthroned in you? What does it mean to move from crying and shouting Hosanna with the crowd and all the excitement and greatness of it to actually getting down into my own space where I open up these doors in the rooms of my heart and say, "Jesus, there's an idol in here." Or, "Holy Spirit, you want these. You want to rid me of these. You want to cleanse me of these. But I have been resisting you. I have been pushing you back so that I might hold on to them. So that I might continue to have my addiction. So that I might continue to have my broken relationship. You know, so that I might continue to parent my kids the way that I want to instead of the way that you want to. So that I can just finally, you know, get over the things that I want to get over instead of receiving healing from you in that spot. So that I don't have to forgive. So that I don't have to move forward in my life. So I don't have to take responsibility for my sin. I've been resisting you in all these ways, building all these idols, keeping them all nice and locked up so that I can just worship them whenever I want to." What does it look like for us to contemplate Hosanna in our hearts? And to put God on the throne here? It's easy to join the crowd in the cry. It's something completely different to get alone with me and God and to put him on the throne and to say, "Save now. I will not resist." Which is what I'd like to invite us into at this time, is a contemplation of Hosanna. We're going to listen to a song of meditation that's built around the concept of Hosanna. But it's not a declaration. It's a contemplation. It's a heart seeking. It's a heart searching. And we're going to play this song over us. And I would encourage you in your own space, in the quietness of your own heart, to invite the Holy Spirit, which is the opposite of resisting. The opposite of resisting is not passivity. You don't just sit there and say, do whatever you want. No, you invite the Holy Spirit to come in to the rooms, to come into the shrines, to examine the idols, to tear them down. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Save us, we pray, O Lord. In our hearts we cry, Hosanna. We believe that you are the King. God, keep us, save us from resisting you. And save us from our idols. Draw us through the pictures that we see to you, to your dimension, to your presence, to your life. God, we are so needful of you. Our hearts are empty without you. And I pray, God, that you would be invited into every heart. God, we invite you certainly into this space and to this place here at Cornerstone. But God, I pray for my brothers and sisters here, God, for invitation from you for you from their heart to come in. A ceasing of resistance and an invitation to examination and to freedom and to cleansing and to life and life abundant. God, break us away from the things that we think we know about you, where we should worship you, how you work. Free us, God, to receive newness from you, to hear your voice in the moment, to follow you, to dedicate each and every relationship, each and every work of our hands and heart to you, to follow your invitation in return, to follow. And God, rid us from idols. You truly are King. We do declare Hosanna. Blessed are you who come in the name of the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.